Those of you that have not had access to one of our Little American Cassette Ministries books, please feel free to pick one up after the meeting this afternoon. There's a box of them right here just off of the stage. This has a list of the current 1991 summer. You can leave them here. I'd just soon not pass them out because knowing good people, brother, thanks so much. But they'll be reading that instead of listening up here, and I don't want that to happen. I just, because that's what I do when I get down there, see, so I know. Alright? So please pick one afterward when you're through, and this is the 1991 catalog, summer catalog, and you can see a little list of the speakers on here from Emilio Konecny right on down, Steve Wallace and so on, Clifford Goldstein from the General Conference, he's the one that writes our Jewish magazine, tremendous preacher, and Hans Lauterandell and Agatha Thrash, we have Leslie Harding, retired now, we have a real solid group of Seventh-day Adventist speakers for American Cassette Ministries. American Cassette Ministries is not just in America. Today it is an international organization, the largest self-supporting support team that we have within our denomination. So I thank God to have the privilege of being just a little part of American Cassette. And I was just thinking that it might be in keeping with what's been going on this week here, if I may take just a moment longer to say that in light of what we have back here, come Holy Spirit, which we certainly are anticipating His coming on a daily basis, I would like to suggest a set of tapes for you to consider before you go home after this weekend. And that is by a friend of mine, Elder Dick O'Phil from the Florida Conference. I just listened to him in a camp meeting, the last camp meeting I was at, and he talked on a series that thrilled my heart called Beyond Pentecost. And in light of what we're talking about here, where do we go from here? May I suggest we go from here to the cafeteria and pick up Beyond Pentecost and go from there. Folks, we need to go beyond our experiences that we gain at camp meeting. So again, just a little plug in there for a friend of mine and dearly beloved, this message that God has given to this people certainly needs to go to the world today. And we can't do it without the Holy Spirit, can we? We can't do it without the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. There's a lot of other good material there I could take all the afternoon and share with you, but I'm not going to do that. That one in keeping, especially with this week, I would certainly highly recommend for a real spiritual feast as you leave camp meeting. Would you pray with me this afternoon? Loving Father, how good it is to open your word again. I pray a special blessing upon the one who's to present this message today. Father, I've never shared it before behind a desk like this. I pray that your Holy Spirit might speak to my heart and prompt my mind with just the right message, the right illustrations, the right emphasis, the right points that will reach the hearts of those who have chosen to be here this afternoon. Father, I pray that you will touch the hearts of those who listen. May they hear not me, but you. May your word come alive. May it have a transforming impact and effect upon our lives today, as we look forward to the Sabbath that's soon to come. Father, may this message bring us into the Sabbath spirit so that we might be fed through these holy hours which are just before us, that we might be fed in such a way that we'll never be the same again. Bless us now as we share one with another in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles this afternoon, I would invite you to take them and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll take a look at chapter 14 for our study this afternoon. Matthew chapter 14. This particular story that we're sharing is found in three of our books. And we are grateful to have as Seventh-day Adventist another book beyond the Gospels that gives us a deeper insight into the stories and the life and teachings of Jesus. And what book do you think I'm talking about? It's a book called The Desire of Ages. Folks, this is the desire of all the ages. The desire that Jesus live in us and that we be like Jesus. So I thank God for the desire of ages because it sort of gives us an insight into the stories of the gospel. It tells us a little more about the person, Jesus Christ. So this afternoon, as I share from my heart to your heart, I pray that as we go through this particular book of Matthew in chapter 14, that you will see some things in here that perhaps you never saw before. I pray that this afternoon, as we spend this time together, that your heart will be challenged and that you will also allow me the liberty of trying to bring modern application from God's Word and making it fit the 1990s. Will you allow me that privilege? So many times we read the Word of God and we think that that was certainly a nice experience for them. But folks, unless the Word of God comes alive and applies to us today, of what value is it? And so if you will allow me a little bit of latitude this morning, or this afternoon, a little bit of latitude so that we can take a look behind the picture, if you please, and see some modern application, I believe that through the writings of inspiration that have been given to this church, and through a little sanctified imagination, if you please, that's a term that I've gained from my favorite author, a little sanctified imagination, we can take a trip in Matthew chapter 14 that will be very relevant to us this afternoon. Verse 1 says, "And at that time Herod, the tetrarch, heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." You recall old Herod was a little bit fearful because he had a young lady come before him who danced before him, and his lords were drunk with wine. They had eaten to the full so that their minds could not comprehend spiritual things, not really unlike some of us at times. We eat and then we go to church and wonder why we sleep during the service and come away unfed and unfilled, and we blame the preacher as though he had the problem. So it was with Herod, that Herod had eaten to the full, he had drunk, he was in a stupor, and this young lady now dances before him. And he offers as much as half the kingdom to her, and she then goes to her mother and says, "What would you ask of the king?" And he goes back, as you well know, and asks for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And then the king comes to his senses. Then he's sobered as he realizes what he's done under a moment of passion. And so it is that Herod, who had been living with his brother's wife, Herod now is filled with terror as he realizes, or at least he thinks, that this Messiah, this Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, perhaps is the resurrected John the Baptist. And perhaps he's coming back to pay a visit. So King Herod is very fearful, but Jesus walks away. Notice verse 13. When Jesus heard of it, when he heard about the death of John the Baptist, when he heard what had gone on, he departed thence by ship into a desert place. And when the people had heard thereof where Jesus had gone, they followed him on foot out of the cities. I'd like to suggest right here that there are individuals today that pay homage to their kings and to their queens, to the leaders of the church. But there are individuals along the way that when they find the leaders of the church go astray and fall into apostasy, that there are individuals who are always looking for a new leader. They had heard the Nazarene speak. He already had built a reputation among the people. Curious ears had heard that he heals the blind. He makes the lame to walk. And he touches even those who are outcasts of society, known as lepers, who are unclean. And so it's not uncommon now to find people following this person wherever he goes. Jesus now leaving the presence of the great leaders. He now goes into a secret place, but he no longer can remain in secret, for there are people who now are turning their back upon leadership and following this man whithersoever he goeth. It seems as though he cannot be alone anymore. Verse 14, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Jesus was like that. Jesus could not refuse someone who came to him. Jesus is the same today. Whoever comes to Jesus by faith, he will not turn away. Can you say amen to that? Now, when it was even, verse 15 says, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desert place. And even though it was in the spring of the year, and even though there was much grass in the place, it was getting late. The time is now past. Send the multitude away, the disciples said, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. What a strange thing. They had been eating all afternoon. They had been eating all afternoon, and yet the disciples were concerned that they needed some food. Are you and I like that? There was a time when the disciples once went into a little village, into a Samaritan village, and they purchased food for the master. And they came back to the well where Jesus was. You remember the story. And they brought the physical food to Jesus and said, here, master, eat. And he looked at them, almost disappointed, I imagine, in my mind's eye, and said, thank you. He said, thank you. But I have food to eat you know not of. What had he been doing? He had been sharing the good news with questionable people who were longing to find peace for their troubled hearts. May I suggest that what our young people need today is a vision of service to their own peers rather than entertainment by their parents? Why is it so quiet here? Can you not say amen to that? Folks, our young people today have been entertained to death. Our young people today need to become involved in sharing the good news of salvation to their peers. But they themselves don't know what it means to be born again. How can they give to others that which they do not themselves possess? They can't, and neither can you, and neither can I. And so even the disciples themselves were hung up on the physical and failed to grasp the reality of the spiritual. And they come to Jesus with the bread. And he says, I have spiritual food you know not of. And now again, they still haven't learned the lesson. Jesus has spiritually fed the 5,000 men plus women plus children. And the disciples feel the gnawing pains in their physical tummies. And they're hungry. And they say, Master, we must send them away because it's time to eat. Are you and I like that? When the time comes at 12 o'clock and we see that the preacher still hasn't sat down, what do we do? Today it's nice because we have these little alarm clocks on our watches. And we all set them so that at 12 o'clock, the pastor gets the point. Buzz, 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 all over the church. And then we sit and smile and look at our clocks and look at him, and he gets the point. What is the point? The point is, Pastor, we're not interested in what you have to say. We're not interested in the Word of God. We're interested in filling our bellies. Are you hearing me, church? Would to God the day would come when we as Seventh-day Adventists might take more time to fill our minds than our bellies. But our priorities are mixed up today. We feel if we put a little time in with the Lord, that He'll have to allow us to put a little time in by ourselves. How about 1 hour with you, Lord, on Sabbath morning? And how about letting us have the rest of the week for ourselves? So it was with the disciples, so it is with the disciples today. The disciples said, Lord, we must send them away. In verse 16, Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. If you feel that I have not sufficiently fed them, Jesus is saying, I picture here, he's rebuking them gently. If you feel that the food that I have given them is not adequate, then you give them to eat. Can you draw any parallels from that yourself? We don't like what the preacher has to say, so we turn elsewhere for our food. Do we feel that God's Word is inadequate today? We don't need more of God's food. What we need are modern preachers that preach from books of psychology. What's wrong with the old Word? Is there no life in it anymore? Jesus has given us an everlasting gospel. It's still alive, dear friend. But too many of us want to lay it aside and say, Lord, that's enough now. Let's get on to some other type of bread. Let's not deal with the real issues of life. Let's go on now and fill our stomachs. After all, we can't be religious all the time. We must have a little time for the sacred as well as the secular. May I suggest that Seventh-day Adventists have a problem there too, just like the disciples did? I would like to suggest this afternoon, dear friend, that for a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, there should never be any secular. For everything that we do, Jesus said, whatsoever you eat, whatsoever you drink, whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. If God can't be with you in whatever you're doing, then it should not be done. If you have in your mind secular and sacred, I suggest that you take Jesus with you wherever you go and make everything you do sacred. I would suggest also that some of us learn once again even to call His holy Sabbath day the Sabbath and not Saturday. It's just a little thing, just a little thing. But folks, it tells me that we are dividing the sacred from the secular. It's not Saturday night, unless of course you've moved from the sanctity of the Sabbath into something else. It's Sabbath night, is it not? Let it remain the same. And so it is that Jesus tells them, then you give them to eat. And they said, oh, we don't have $6,400 to feed them. We don't have that much money. One shows up with five loaves and two fish and say, well, here, Master, we have five loaves. So in verse 19, he commands the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he takes the five loaves and the two fish. And looking up unto heaven, he blessed, he broke, and he gave the loaves to his disciples that they might give it to the multitude. So much like Jesus, he takes whatever we give him. And if it's given in faith from the heart of a little child, he'll multiply it. That's the kind of person Jesus is. And did he ever multiply it? Five loaves, two fish, fed over 5,000 men, plus women, plus children. And you remember the story in verse 20. After they did all eat and were filled physically and spiritually, they took up the fragments that remained, and there were 12 baskets, what?
Full.
Praise the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ fills up our baskets to overflowing. That's His promise. Give me what you have. Give me what little bit you are, and I will make you overflow with the miracle of my divine grace. But to whom do we overflow? Not ourselves. May I suggest that these 12 baskets represented 12 tribes of Israel? May I suggest that they might have also represented 12 disciples who doubted the power of God to feed His people? When their eyes looked upon these 12 full heaping baskets, what do you suppose the disciples thought? Mine. We didn't have $6,400. Perhaps if we stay with Jesus, folks, we won't need $6,400. Perhaps the disciples were beginning to think that Jesus has a way of providing things that we don't need to provide for ourselves. Maybe He can grant to us salvation. Are you listening to me, church? Maybe Jesus can provide for us strength and power and might. Maybe Jesus is the answer to our problems. Now, if they would have been thinking on a truly spiritual vein, they would have had an amen, perhaps, from Jesus. But because they allowed their old human nature to take control of their thoughts, the disciples picked up the chant of the people. This God is so powerful that He can produce mass amounts of food from very little. He can satisfy every desire. He can break the power of the hated Romans. He can deliver Judah and Jerusalem. He can heal the soldiers who are wounded in battle. He can supply whole armies with food. He can conquer the nations and give to Israel the long-sought dominion. And so they talked among themselves. And thus there was a grassroots movement to make Him king. Why did they want to make Him king? Because they wanted to get out from under the tyrannical rule of those who rule them. Because they wanted to identify with a political figurehead that had more power than those who were dominating them. Not all unlike some of us today. We like to be on a winning team. We like to be in the right church at the right time at the right place so that all the rest of the heathen out there might recognize that we are the chosen of the Lord. They were much like us today. If we could just crown this man king, then he could rule over us and we would be his people, he would be our God. And wouldn't the Romans run? And how about the priests? And how about the Levites? And how about the Pharisees? And how about the scribes? And how about the high priest? How about the local sanctuary? Wouldn't they then be embarrassed to discover that we had the power on our side? Are you thinking this afternoon? Do you find an old nature within you somewhere that desires to be right? So much so that you actually disgrace others who may not hold as dear the truths that you do? Who are we battling against? Our neighbors? The Roman Catholic Church? Who are we battling against? Paul said that our battle is against Satan and his angels. It is not against flesh and blood. God has called us as His disciples to feed the multitude. Jesus broke the bread. Jesus is the bread of life. And He gave it to His disciples, His chosen and beloved, and said, feed the multitude. And they got caught up in a political movement with the multitude so that they might be exalted above the local leadership. And so it was, as the Scriptures continue to speak, that after they had eaten, Jesus sent the 5,000 away. Their dreams were thwarted. Their goals and objectives were crushed. And with fallen countenances, as their faces now from joy and exaltation of a would-be king, now their faces suddenly show marks of bewilderment, confusion, frustration, anxiety. Why would He now deny us to crown Him king? And Jesus knew what would happen. He knew the turmoil and the tremendous crisis that would come as a result of such an action. May I suggest even here that Jesus still loved the local brethren and the local church. May I suggest even here that Jesus in His own way was still seeking to reach out to save unto the uttermost all who would come unto Him, even the scribes and the Pharisees? How many times I find as Seventh-day Adventists, we want to pit one pastor against another. We want to pit one department against another. We want to make sure that our department is the best, that we have the truth. We are doing the right thing and they aren't. Divide and what? Conquer is the plan. And Jesus didn't want just the 5,000 common men. He also wanted the men at the General Conference. He wanted them at all levels because Jesus came that all men might receive salvation. Jesus died for the whole world. But he sends the 5,000 away that in so doing he might save them in the end. Verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side. May I suggest in your mind a little change of thought as we bring modern application from here on out? Jesus now tells his disciples, the word is constrained his disciples. He, in other words, commanded his disciples to do that which they did not want to do. He said, I want you to get into a ship. And I want you to go before me and cross over to the other side. May I suggest there was a time in early Adventist history, shortly after the passing of the time of 1844, that the Lord God constrained a people, challenged and called a people and commanded a people to go before him to the other side into the kingdom of glory. And he told them to get into a ship. Why? Because there has to be unanimity. Get into a boat where you can sit together, where you can row together. Now you know much about rowboats, I think, as I do. You have bigger boats than rowboats out here, I see. Rowboats have to be rowed from both sides equally, otherwise we end up going in what? We go in circles. And so God said, get in the boat. In the early 1800s, the Seventh-day Adventist church had now come out of many, many different churches. But they were a movement destined to go over to the other side. They fought getting into the boat. They tarried, as it were, by the seashore. They tarried and they waited for the Master. And just like the disciples here, finally darkness came. And they had to get into the boat. And so it was that the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the early 1860s pulled themselves together and organized into a church, into a body where we could unitedly sit together and each put our life against the oar. And together we began to move away from the shore as Jesus said we were to do. We could no longer hold on to that which we once held as common among the brethren. For you see, now Jesus had given to us a commission. He had given us the spiritual food and the promise that our physical food would be provided. 12 baskets left over, one for every tribe, one for every disciple, so that no one would ever lack from that day on. The promise was there. And God gave the promise to that early Advent people, go forward. Go forward, and I will be with you. Remember the way in which I have directed you in the past, and you have nothing to fear except as you shall forget. But the disciples soon forgot, as we forget too. Now, while the disciples were making their way out into the sea, Jesus went up into a mountain apart from the disciples to pray. And when even was come, verse 23 says, Jesus was there alone. I wonder sometimes if Jesus is still alone. I remember a time when Jesus was in a garden praying, and he called three of his best friends, his most faithful, his most trusted, the ones that vowed they would never let him down. It was Peter, James, and John that went into the garden with him to pray. And yet Jesus prayed alone. I wonder, in reference to you today, is Jesus praying alone? Come. Come, I hear Jesus say, pray with me. Talk with me. When was the last time we prayed with Jesus? We talked with Jesus. Or is he today talking alone? And so he was on the mountainside, alone. His church, if you please, his little ship was moving farther and farther out to sea. When even was come and darkness had fallen, the ship we find now in the midst of the sea, and Jesus alone on a mountainside. Ellen tells us that he watched that ship, for he must have been high up over the Sea of Galilee, looking down upon his disciples, who didn't have that far really to row. It was only about 4+ miles from across a corner of the tip of the northern part of the Sea of Galilee that they were going to travel. It wasn't far. It's not far to Canaan's land. Why has it taken us 150 years and we still aren't there? Perhaps because God has a few lessons along the way that we must learn before we can enter. And Jesus on the mountainside watched his little church at sea. Like a mother watching over her child, so Jesus cared for his flock. But the disciples sensed that in the boat, Jesus' presence was not there. They felt that he had left them, that he had gone away. Dearly beloved, Jesus does not leave his church. His church may leave him, but Jesus does not leave his church. My heart is heavy every time I read the words of Ellen. When she speaks about this great church, she says the general opinion is that the church has increased and flourishing, that everything seems to be going well. But from what she saw, she said the church is speedily headed toward Egypt, to captivity, into apostasy. The very thing that we shouldn't be headed in that direction, but yet she says the church is headed back toward Egypt. Now Jesus still watches his church at sea. Jesus doesn't separate himself from his church. The church may separate herself from him. There's a big difference. Jesus watches the ship. It's tossed in verse 24, by waves, for the wind, it says in the old King James, is contrary. Please, may I suggest an interpretation that's applicable to 1990s? The little boat in the midst of the sea, the little church of Jesus out at sea, is in the middle of the sea, meaning that it's too far out to go back. It's just as close home as it is to go back. We dare not turn back. We're too far to turn back. And so in verse 24 it says, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, just as far to the kingdom as it was from its beginning. It's in the midst of the sea. It has the same distance between the two shores, if you please. And notice what it says. It's tossed now by waves and winds. I think of winds as being winds of doctrine. As Paul said, that before Jesus comes, the church would be sifted with fiery trials, that it would have every wind of doctrine blowing within. Do we see that today? The little ship, Satan coming into it to try and drive it and beat it onto the rocks to destroy it. But this ship is the apple of God's eye. It may be enfeebled, it may be weak, it may be needing to be reproved, but nevertheless it is still the only object upon earth upon which Christ bestows his supreme regard. It is going through. The question is, are you going through with it? And so it was that every wind of doctrine was blowing in the boat. The waves were beating upon it. May I suggest that the waves are symbolic of water, which in Revelation is a symbolic of people. And may I suggest that all the hosts of hell are waged against this church. But Jesus said, they will not prevail against my church. Thank you. Thank God for that. And then verse 25, notice this little verse. It says, and in the what watch? Do you have it there? In the fourth watch. That comes after the what watch? The third. Which comes after the second. See, you are alive out there. That's encouraging, folks. That's good, and you're thinking. Why the fourth watch? Listen to me. May I suggest that Jesus Christ does not always come and answer to the church's prayer until the church is ready. This may be some heavy theology for us today. But you see, there were problems inside of the church, which I read in Desire of Ages. Ellen says that within that boat there was bickering. There was fighting among the brethren. They were arguing that Jesus had left them. Some of them were filled with pride and self-sufficiency. Peter had a problem. Self-exaltation. Ellen says that he was filled with self-exaltation. He considered himself to be one of the leaders of the church. He considered himself to be one of the stalwarts of the church. He felt that the church ought to listen to what he had to say. There are men today in the church that feel the same. But God had to teach Peter a lesson. And sometimes it takes time to do that. So God watches through the first watch, through the first 50 years as the little church moves out at sea. The church had a few rough moments. It struggled with doctrine. It struggled with organization. It struggled with ordaining. And then another 50 years came and went. 100 years now at sea. And then the third watch came. Another 50 years, 150 years now have gone, and the church is still at sea. The third watch now is past, and it's in the fourth watch. It's in the fourth watch that Jesus comes for his church. Why does he come? Because he realizes that the church has learned some lessons. It learns that no one will ever reach the other shore when we're rowing one against the other. When we have a center aisle in the church where one group sits on the left and one group sits on the right, and we're both rowing in opposite directions because we have the liberals here and the conservatives here, it's no wonder we're in the fourth watch. It's no wonder that we have not yet arrived at the other side. God is wanting his people to stop the fighting. He's wanting us to quit fighting and struggling against one another. He's wanting us to quit trying to make believe that we are the one that is bringing the ship to shore. We all need to put all of our gifts and all of our talents and all of our abilities on every oar we can, especially the oar that's been given to us. It may be a little cross to bear, but bear it worthily through the blood and power of Jesus. Do the best with what you have. Don't desire another man's oar or another man's wife. Stay where God has called you, even if it seems that you would like to be on the other side of the ship. You have a little church. You wish you had a big church. Perhaps the pastor with the big church wishes he had a little church. Folks, God is simply saying to us, we need to be content with what we have. Thank God for what we have. Let's work together, let's pull together, let's struggle together. But the disciples didn't learn it until after the wind began to blow. Until after some real problems came within and the people took their eyes off of themselves and began to look to one another and said, unless we pull together, we're all going to die. And when Jesus saw that their hearts were melted together and they were beginning to pull together and work together and strive together, then He came down from the mountainside. Then He walked upon the water. And notice what one of the Gospels says. Mark chapter 6 and verse 48 says that when Jesus walked out toward the boat, He walked past the boat. He was going to pass by the church. What a terrible thing. They were bailing now. They were working together now. But they had given up hope of ever seeing the promised land. They knew that of themselves they could do what? Nothing. Have you come to that point in your life? Evidently, Peter hadn't quite made it there yet. The Lord had one test yet for Peter. As Jesus was passing by the church at sea, the disciples cried out to Him, "Lord, save us!" For they recognized there is no salvation in any other than Jesus Christ and Him alone. And isn't it beautiful that Jesus never walks past a child who says, "Save me." Never. And He turns to His children and says, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Now Peter answers right away. It's interesting that Matthew says he answered. Nobody even asked a question. But that was Peter, quick to speak. And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it is You..." Was he doubting? "If what You said is true..." Dear friend, what God says is true, or He wouldn't have said it. But Peter, still wavering in his own mind, wasn't quite sure, but wanted to try it on his own. Self-sufficiency. Pride of all sins. There's nothing more helpless, nothing more hopeless, nothing more incurable than pride and self-sufficiency. That's Christ Object Lessons 154. You see, folks, homosexuality, lesbianism, immorality, appetite, and all of the others appear to be less offensive in the sight of God than pride and self-sufficiency. If this church suffers from any sin today, it is pride that we are the chosen of the Lord. It's self-sufficiency that we don't need God because we have these men. We have these great leaders. We have this organization. We have this system. We have the church. We have the oars. We have the chart. We have the compass. We have everything. Why should we need God? And when we look around at the sins of Babylon around us, we compare ourselves with them instead of comparing ourselves with Jesus, and we see that we're better than the world. And God says, "When will you look at Calvary's cross and see how good you really are?" And then I read from the pen of inspiration where Ellen says, "The highest place that we will ever achieve or attain on this earth is kneeling at the foot of Calvary's cross." That's the highest place we'll ever achieve. What are you seeking to achieve within the church? May I suggest that what we need to do in order to be high is to lower ourselves before Jesus. "He that exalteth himself shall be destroyed. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." We need a revival of primitive godliness among us as a people. We need to confess our sins before the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're still here 150 years. There's no reason to celebrate. I find it ironic that some churches today have a 50th and a 100th and a 150th reunion where we all come together. Praise God, we've been here 150 years. I say, God forbid. It's the fourth watch. We should be going home. This is a time to be on our knees pleading with God to don't pass us by. Don't pass us by. God, save your people and your church. But Peter says, "If it's really You, bid me to come upon the water." Self-sufficient Peter. And He said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the church, when Peter left the church, are you listening to me? This is my interpretation. Please allow me the freedom. Okay? When Peter left the church, he actually walked on water. Miracle. He had evidence that he was important, that he was being led of God. But Peter had a problem. He was on his way to go meet Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And he began to sink and he cried, saying, Lord, you save me. Why? Because he realized he could not save himself. He realized that his heart was filled with unbelief and self-exaltation. And Jesus took him by the hand. And Ellen says that Jesus and Peter, hand in hand, walked back to the boat. And together they climbed inside. There's a lesson there for us, folks. For those independent ministers who desire to go it alone, to get away from the ship because the ship isn't going the direction they want, so they get out and they even say, Lord, if it's you that's calling me, I'm not sure, but if it is, let me do something great for you. And you know what? Sometimes they even do wonderful things. Money even comes to them to support them in their work. But they get far enough away. And they will discover the same thing that Peter did, that unbelief and self-exaltation will drown them in the sea. And they will lose their life unless they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and with Him they come back to where Jesus is always headed, and that's back to His love, back to His church. And immediately, as Jesus caught hold of His hand, He said, Peter, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? This is the right church. It is going through. Did you doubt? Did you doubt that my presence was not in it all along? For I have seen you from the time you embarked on your great mission. I have never let you out of my sight. I know where the church today is in this darkened world. I know every member of it. I know the faithful ones and those who are not. I know them all. And today Jesus, dear friend, I believe is in the fourth watch. And today He's walking on the water toward you and me. I picture Jesus coming to us today as a people around this world. And He's saying, I want to come into the boat. I want to come in by the power of my Holy Spirit and take control of your life. But you must yield your life to me. And in order to do that, you must first humble yourself and recognize that you cannot do it of yourself. You must lay everything on the altar. You must not withhold anything from me. Therefore, Paul said that we must become a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And when we as a church, dear friend, will repent of our sins of pride and self-sufficiency, when we will repent before the Lord Jesus Christ in sackcloth and spiritual ashes today and weeping between the porch and the altar because we have kept Him away for so many years, then I believe that Jesus will hasten to us as a people, and then He will work a miracle in our lives. Then He will pour His Spirit out upon us because He knows that we will not misuse it, but rather that we will be used by His Spirit to give a message to the rest of His children who know Him not. My Bible says in verse 32 that when Jesus stepped inside the boat, they were come to the other side. The last movements will be rapid. Why? Because once God's kids are ready, it doesn't take God long to take them where they belong. That's to paradise. Some of us aren't ready, folks. Some of us are still fighting in the boat. Husbands against wives, wives against husbands. Children against parents, and parents against kids. How much more of a storm is going to have to come upon this great church before we as a people get serious about letting Jesus take full control of our lives? Are we going to have to wait for an economic disaster until we can no longer keep our schools afloat, until every school ultimately is closed? Will we then listen to Jesus? When our churches can no longer stay open, then will we listen to Jesus? God pleads for us not to wait that long. But if we wait, troublous times will come. For those that I love, I rebuke and chasten, he says. I love this church with an everlasting love. I will not let you go, he said. You will finish the work I have commissioned you to do. And if not this generation, the one after it will do it. I'd like to believe, dear friend, that this is the generation that can and will and must. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped Jesus, saying of a truth, Thou art the Son of God. Father in heaven, may we recognize today who you are. May we recognize today that we're not worthy to stand in your presence. May we recognize today, Father, that we need as a people to be on our knees before you even now. Father, may we recognize that we have sinned before you, before one another, before all the hosts of heaven. Father, I pray that you will humble our hearts even now as a people, that you will take away our pride and our self-sufficiency, that you will take away our arrogance, our sometimes careless boldness that we come into your very presence with jesting and laughing and singing, which is nothing more than noise, for it's so far void of our personal experience with you. Father, will you teach us how to prioritize our priorities? Will you teach us how to seek you first and your kingdom? And take our eyes off of the leeks and the onions. Will you teach us, Father, what is most important in our lives? Father, in the next few moments as we're silent, I pray that your sweet spirit might come and touch the sensitive consciences of every man and woman in this house today. Let them know what it is in their life that's keeping you from being so powerful in your boat today. Would you come and speak to our hearts individually right now? Father, we know it doesn't take long for your Holy Spirit to bring conviction to our hearts, to reveal hidden sins, sins that perhaps we've denied, sins that perhaps we've transferred to other people and made them the recipient of our own guilt, saying that it's their fault. If it hadn't have been for them, I wouldn't. Father, your Holy Spirit has already convicted our hearts. We know where we have gone astray. We know of personal habits in our lives that we're still playing with. Somehow we're waiting for a great power to come upon this church. And yet, Father, you told us through your pen of inspiration years ago that from what was shown to Ellen that many were waiting for some compelling power to take hold of them, but they'll be disappointed for their wrong. For the scenes passing upon the earth today are sufficient magnitude to cause us to arouse, to urge the truth home to the hearts of all who will listen, for the harvest of the earth is nearly ripe. Father, some of us are waiting for some great event to take place within the church. Some of us are putting off our own salvation. And so today, as you've spoken to the hearts of these men and women, I pray that they might have the courage through your power
through your strength to make things right. As they communicate now with you concerning these problems in their own life, perhaps hate, some of them jealousy, envy, bitterness, sin, personal, collective, whatever it might be, Father, as they communicate back with you, will you listen to their prayer right now as they pray? And now, Father, there's another point that you've told us in your word that must happen. And that is that for those of us that know that we have brothers or sisters that have ought against us, we've been told to go to them, make things right. And if we have ought against others, that we're to go to them and tell them that we're sorry and to ask them to forgive us. And then, whether they do or not, at least we are clean before you. Then we can come back and we can bring our gift to the altar. And so, Father, this evening, as the Sabbath begins, I would pray as we leave this house of prayer and worship, that we'll leave with conviction on our hearts, brought by your Holy Spirit in the preaching of your word today, that we will seek out those individuals via telephone, or that someone might be on this campus, or a husband, a wife, young people, parents, that we will seek out that individual or those persons that you put on our heart to make things right with. And that before the Sabbath begins, before we bring our gift back to this altar this evening, that we will have made all things right that's possible for us to make right. So that, Father, we're pulling together, that we're working together in your church at sea. In Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Willard Santee, American Cassette Ministries Associate Speaker. International Copyright 1991, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. Thank you for requesting American Cassette Ministry cassettes. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.